Well, good morning. Our scripture reading today, as we've been continuing in this parable of Jesus, the parable of the lost son or of the extravagant father, is in Luke 15. And we're going to pick back up and read from verses 11 through 24. I'll be reading from the NIV. You can join me in whatever translation you choose. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we continue this series on Jesus' parable of this extravagant father and his two sons, we want to look today at rethinking grace. So my question for you is, what's your working definition of grace this morning as we begin? I remember the first time I heard the word grace, I was in children's choir in fourth grade, and we did a musical called Hans Bronson's Gold Medal Mission. When I want to be silly at home, I still can sing some of the songs. It was a really fun little show. But in the show, Olympian Hans Bronson from Finland meets with some new friends, and they tell him the good news about Jesus, and they use this definition of grace. They say it's God's unmerited favor. Well, that's kind of a lot for, you know, an elementary school kid to grasp. Maybe we don't talk in those terms in our day-to-day speech. But, you know, it made sense to me at the time, and it really continued to be my working definition of grace for a long time. And while it was true, it falls a little bit flat. I think there's more we can say about grace than simply God's unmerited favor. So if you've been walking with Jesus for some time, then maybe this definition of unmerited favor is kind of your frame of reference for grace, too. But maybe like me, you've been living with that definition for a while and just finding it a little bit wanting to know more about what is grace. And the good news is that God's grace is written all over the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New. And it's written all over this story of the extravagant father and his two sons, as I hope we'll see today. Now, if you're still investigating God and thinking about what it might mean to know him through Jesus, or if you're skeptical about the claims of Christianity, then the idea of receiving something that you don't earn might sound a little foreign to you. Our world kind of tends to operate on this principle that we get what we deserve, and we deserve what we get. We tend to assume, consciously or subconsciously, that the world operates and works on some kind of karma, doling out to each person what he or she truly deserves. But if we're really honest, we will recognize that sometimes people don't seem to get what they deserve. So the theory doesn't totally hold up. In other cases, we might envision grace as, in kind of a benign way, simply meaning letting ourselves and others off the hook. This is the buzzy definition that's kind of popular right now, particularly in women's self-help literature. I've read this several places with a number of authors and speakers such as Jen Hatmaker and Glennon Doyle kind of defining grace this way. And it's sort of a glib kind of grace, really, that just allows us to take life a little easier. And this too falls short when we think about the reality of sin and evil in the world. Should we let ourselves and others off the hook for evils such as racism or genocide or the modern-day slave trade? I should hope not. We would all agree that there are certain evils in the world that must be dealt with. And the Christian story acknowledges this. The Christian story found in the Bible takes this a step further to say that sin, rebellion against God, leading to all kinds of harmful effects in the world, is resident in every human heart. So it's not just what we might think of as the big evils, those things I just mentioned, but it's even down to our little white lies, and it's in all of us. So thankfully, the Christian story also shows us how Jesus ultimately did deal with sin in human hearts. And according to the gospel of Jesus, sometimes we get what we don't deserve. God sends his son so that we can be forgiven for the darkness of sin in our hearts. So grace is so much more than simply letting ourselves and others off the hook. Grace is rooted in a person. It's the very character and heart of God as we see written throughout Scripture and this story. So as we return to Jesus' parable or story of the father and his two sons, I want us to look at three aspects of grace this morning. And I'm hoping that these can begin to help us formulate a definition of grace that will ultimately be more helpful as we seek to know God through his word and to live in him and walk in him and find ourselves, our truest selves in him. And as we seek to see what he's done for his people. So first, what we see in this story is that the grace of God frees us from having to prove ourselves. As we pick the story back up today, we find our young protagonist hungry and in need. His father probably expected something like this to happen, right? He knew that his squirrely second born was not ready to handle the responsibility of his trust fund. And so, you know, he was not surprised by this turn of events, I'm sure. But in verse 15, this young son does the first admirable thing that we've seen him do. He takes responsibility for himself and he hires himself out. This is encouraging, right? We might expect that he'd be so spoiled, he would not think to step up and go to work. And in one sense, it's a really good thing that he recognized the need to do this, that he doesn't just kind of go crying home and continue sort of this entitled, spoiled behavior. At the same time, there's something that's missing from his response. We notice that Jesus doesn't say the son recognizes the damage that he's done to his family or the shame that he's brought upon his good father. His focus is still on himself and how to get out of a bad situation. And what's more, he imagines, as we often do, that he can rescue himself from this hopeless condition. Think about it. What's the most human response to failure? Well, it's to try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to think that we can fix ourselves. We imagine that we can solve our own problems with just a little ingenuity and hard work. Just think for a moment about how much we love the stories of so-called self-made men and women. These accounts shape much of American history, with people like Rockefeller and Vanderbilt and even Elvis Presley all building empires for themselves from humble beginnings. The stories we tell have a heavy dose of this rags-to-riches theme built in as well. From Annie to Aladdin, from Slumdog Millionaire to Seabiscuit, and even the Rocky series. Our songs are filled with this theme. If I can make it here, I can make it anywhere. New York. Or in the words of Drake, more familiar to our students, started from the bottom, now I'm here. We also love to see the underdog come from nowhere in the sports we watch. There's almost nothing more thrilling during March Madness than the Cinderella stories of Loyola Chicago and their faithful sister Jean making it to the Final Four in 2018, or the crosstown rivals to my own Richmond Spiders, Virginia Commonwealth, beating Kansas in the Elite Eight in 2011. It was so exciting. And although there doesn't seem to have been quite the same obsession with coming from nothing and becoming somebody in the ancient world, there's part of this that's just so human. And I can't help but think that this young runaway must have had visions of working his way from nothing back up to the top. We can take even good things like personal responsibility and work ethic and turn them into ways of proving our value. And we see this in the younger son's response again in verses 17 through 19. When the son comes to his senses and remembers the kindness and love of his father, he decides to head home. Now, it seems like there's true repentance here, right? He's wanting to humble himself and say that he sinned not only against the father, but against heaven, which is a way of saying against God, ultimately. And so he writes this little speech, planning to become a slave in his father's household in order to earn his keep. Again, on the one hand, we can applaud that his spoiled nature seems to be lessening. He's learning some humility through these hard circumstances. But he has the father all wrong if he thinks that he can somehow earn his way back into good graces. The great reformer Martin Luther observed that the default mode of every human heart is toward works righteousness. In other words, we expect to have to earn our way into God's favor. By contrast, the gospel says that we can never earn it. There's not enough we could ever do. Paul writes, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, in Philippians 3:9. So I can point to this in my own life and story. God spoke to me from a very young age about my need for Jesus. I knew I needed him and couldn't save himself. But once I came to him in faith, my understanding of the gospel was pretty shallow. I kind of operated with this assumption that once God had saved me from sin and given me a home in heaven, I needed to get my act together and act like a Christian and live like a Christian. Essentially, this motivated me to work really hard, really, really hard at hiding my sin and even harder at making a show of being a perfect Christian kid. And whenever I failed at either, I vowed to do better next time. I thought I could kind of fix it on my own and change my behavior. You know, it was all about behavior modification and hiding out from who I really was. So it was kind of what I would call like bootstraps Christianity, you know? And I imagined a growing distance between God and me, because surely he wouldn't fully love someone who couldn't pull herself up on her own, right? He had already saved me. Couldn't I get it together to do the rest? This was kind of my inner monologue. Well, thankfully, when I was 17, God met me in my darkest hour of sin, kind of like this runaway kid. His presence with me felt almost physical, and something finally clicked. If God could love me in my most shameful moments, then maybe I didn't have to earn his love after all. So I came away from that experience knowing that it was the grace of God for me in Jesus, freeing me from the need to perform. I had a new definition of grace, so much bigger than just unmerited favor, which it is, but that definition was expanded to include more. And in the months that followed, I read this quote by a Dominican priest, Simon Tugwell, that I related to so much as a runaway daughter. So here it is. I hope it's helpful for you too. So long as we imagine that it is we who have to look for God, then we must often lose heart. But it is the other way about. He is looking for us. And so we can afford to recognize that very often we are not looking for God. Far from it, we are in full flight from him, in high rebellion against him. And he knows that and has taken it into account. He has followed us into our own darkness. There where we thought finally to escape him, we run straight into his arms. So we do not have to erect a false piety for ourselves to give us the hope of salvation. Our hope is in his determination to save us, and he will not give in. Soon after, while in college and then as a young professional, I found myself in churches, church communities in which the gospel of grace was preached regularly. And I learned explicitly from God's word what I had already experienced, that God's grace for me in Jesus wasn't only for the day I first started to walk with him as a small child aware of her need. It was for every single day after that, for the sin and shame which I could never deal with on my own. But even once we know this to be true, maybe some of you will relate to this experience, even when we know these things to be true cognitively, we've experienced them with the Lord in our lives personally, we still struggle against this pull towards works righteousness, toward trying to prove ourselves by our good behavior, by our work, and our striving. Just think of the many ways that you try to secure life and freedom in things that are not God. We want to be impressive in our pursuit of education, sports, and the arts. Our students know this well. They live in a pressure cooker, don't y'all? To be the best at these things. As adults, we strive to acquire a certain measure of wealth or material blessings through our work. We base our worth in the opinions of others so often. We look for security and happiness in the quality of our family life and what we're able to provide at home. We even seek to perform, as Pastor Jeremy already shared this morning, in our roles at church in hopes that our lives will be valuable. When one of these things is threatened, we feel that we're not measuring up. And friends, this is idolatry. It's sin. It's basing our hope and identity in something other than God. Even when we're not consciously seeking to earn our place with God, our focus shows that we think we can fix ourselves. And I think this is exactly what Jesus means to point out in this story. Just like the grumbling religious people that Jesus is addressing, the Son imagines he'll need to prove himself or earn his way back to the Father. But his Father shows grace. And the Son arrives home having clearly proved nothing. He is dirty and stinky. Not only does he have nothing to show for the way that he's squandered the wealth and his time in this distant country, he's squandered everything. But even in his shameful state, the Father has plans to bless and not to curse him. He runs toward this lost son in an act of humility and love, welcoming him home. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, like the runaway son in this story, we're trying to secure a life for ourselves outside of God's good wishes for us, outside of him, relationship with him. And when it's not working, our first response is usually to try to fix it on our own. Instead, when we are trusting in the God of grace, we will say, I need help. I need Jesus. Jesus has been the obedient son that we all have failed to be, that this younger son has failed to be. His performance on the cross was the only one needed to secure our right standing with God. So, friend, do you know that to be true? That there's nothing you can do to earn your place with our Father in heaven, the God of grace. You don't have to perform. You're free to love and obey him because he has already rescued you. You don't have to get to him on your own. So the grace of God frees us from having to prove ourselves. We've seen how our human nature conditions us to expect that we'll need to earn our way. But instead, God's grace frees us from having to be impressive or to prove ourselves. His grace is the antidote to our performance pressure. But there's a second truth about grace that we see emphasized in this passage. The grace of God takes outsiders and makes us insiders. As we read this story, it's clear that Jesus wants us to see this younger son as an outsider. And the younger son sees himself this way in the story. First, he heads off to a distant country, which suggests that he wandered somewhere far away from the Jewish world, far away from his kin. He wants to get as far away from home as possible, maybe trying in part to get away from his self-righteous older brother. We don't know, but you know, the story kind of makes you wonder. When he's down and out, secondly, he gets a job taking care of pigs, which no self-respecting Jewish person would do because of kosher laws. This shows the son's extreme desperation, but also kind of his ultimate detachment from his father's home. In short, this guy was living as a Gentile, a total outsider to the family of faith. And finally, even when he returns home, he's willing to submit to a life of indentured servitude in his father's house. This is how utterly severed he is from all family ties. He no longer sees himself as a son, an insider, but as a slave. In his class on Luke's gospel, our friend Dr. Sean McDonough emphasizes that Luke is always presenting the question throughout his gospel of who is inside and who is outside. And over again in Luke, we see how it's the outsiders who are brought near to Jesus, while the cultural and religious insiders are actually far away from him. In Jesus' day, there was this powerful tide of favoritism and a real insider culture amidst the religious leaders. And many of the Jewish leaders were using their knowledge, their prestige, their spiritual authority to hold people at a distance. This is why Jesus has such harsh things to say to them. Not only that, but the religious leaders, the very ones who are looking for the Jewish Messiah, should have welcomed Jesus as Lord, but they failed to recognize him and instead became his opponents. Meanwhile, it's the tax collectors and sinners, the outsiders of Jewish society, whom Luke categorizes as being responsive to Jesus' call of repentance and faith. So in a stunning reversal, these outsiders are closer to Jesus and therefore to God the Father than the pious religious elite who are focused on keeping the law but miss the heart of the gospel. For example, in the opening lines of this very passage, Luke 15, we read that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered against him. Why? They said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They said, Jesus is hanging out with the uncool kids, the people on the fringes of society, and it threatens the social norms that were benefiting the ruling class at this time. So Jesus cast this younger son, the recipient of grace, as a cultural outsider. And we find that the son indeed sees himself this way, but the father brings him near. Here's how he does it. He gives him three gifts of grace: the robe, the ring, and the sandals. The robe. Garments were scarce and sacred in the subsistence economy of the ancient world. This is why so much is said about clothing. They were often used to convey kinship, family ties, the idea of belonging, and to God's family, belonging to God's family in particular. In fact, we can trace the whole thread of redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation through the image of clothing. Like the younger son in the story, the first runaways in the biblical storyline tried to find life away from God. They rebelled against him, setting themselves up as their own gods, doing what God had commanded them not to do. And their disobedience led to shame and exposure in Genesis 3. It tells us that Adam and Eve realized they were naked and they were ashamed, so they tried to make clothing for themselves to cover up what they had done. But because God is perfect and holy, he can't abide the presence of sin. So he had to allow Adam and Eve to face the consequences of their shameful rebellion. But in Genesis 3, we read about something really precious that he does for them. As he's showing them out of their garden home, he replaces the fig leaves they had sown for themselves with animal skins, real clothing. God's desire had been for them to be naked and unashamed before one another and in his presence. But in a sin-torn world, he knows this will not be possible. So he gives them new garments. And Dr. Gordon Hugenberger explains that this is like God saying to Adam and Eve, you're still my kids. I still have a plan for your future. You're still going to be a part of the family. So even though they were unrighteous, he has a plan to rescue and to restore what has been broken. And we see this hope ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 7, when John sees the following vision. After this, I looked, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So when the father in this story puts the best robe on his rebel son, it's symbolic of welcoming him back into the family and that culture. I believe Jesus is also using it to speak of the new life that we receive as God clothes us with Jesus' own righteousness. We are welcomed fully back into the family as adopted sons and daughters, fulfilling the hope of what God promised in Genesis 3. So secondly, the ring. In ancient times, a ring was used to signify power and authority. And a signet ring wasn't just jewelry, it actually bore a signature, an engraved signature on it, that was used to sign legal documents. This is why we see Pharaoh take off his ring and give it to Joseph in Genesis 42, when he made him next in command. We see the same thing happen in the story of Esther, when King Xerxes gives his ring first to Haman, the wicked guy in the story, and then to Mordecai, signifying a transfer of power. So what is stunning here is that the father's wealth has already been entrusted to this young son, and he's blown it. You know, he hasn't handled it well. But now the father gives him a ring that signifies access to the father's remaining wealth and the son's shared authority over it. This speaks to the share in his heavenly inheritance that Jesus gives to believers, and also to the authority that he has granted to us when he said to his disciples, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So like this young runaway son, we have authority and an inheritance in the life to come with Jesus. And finally, the sandals. In Jesus' day, many people went barefoot, slaves in particular. Slaves removed the shoes of others and washed their feet. They did not have this courtesy extended to them. Who wore sandals? Those who were free, the sons of good homes. And the rebellious son in our story comes home to his father, willing to be made a shoeless slave. But the father puts the shoes of sonship back on his feet, restoring him fully to the family. And likewise, we who are in Christ have received the full benefits of sonship in Christ. This is why Paul can say, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And every time we mention this word sonship, I think it's important to clarify that this language is not sexist when it's used in Scripture. In fact, it's taking something that was a problem in the ancient world, you know, that women did not have access to the inheritance, that they had fewer privileges, and it's radically redefining it. Jesus and Paul, when they use this term sonship, or when they use these pictures of sonship, are wanting to include both men and women in the picture. Based on Jesus' radical inclusion of women throughout his earthly ministry, I believe wholeheartedly that he intends this picture of the son to include runaway daughters as well. So scholar Dale Bruner writes, he is treated as a son. The returned prodigal is indeed rich. He has the robe of righteousness, the ring of power, and the shoes of adoption. In giving us what we deserve, the Father doesn't just give us good gifts. He draws those of us who are far away, runaways, back into his family and brings us near. And saying that the grace of God takes outsiders and makes us insiders is another way of saying that the grace of God transforms. It makes us something that we weren't before. And the fact that we are insiders in the family of faith should influence the way that we treat perceived outsiders. So here's a question, or a few questions. Do we make inside jokes that keep others at a distance? Do we only speak to our friends when we're at church, rather than seeking out those who might be lonely or on the fringes? Do we make it a point to mention that we've been hanging out with certain people, or do we talk about topics we know will exclude others from a conversation? Friends, our place as insiders, because of what Jesus has done and because of God's grace, should compel us to invite and include others. What a sad state if our close relationships with one another, or our knowledge of God's word or the comfort that we feel in the church were to keep others from being invited in. And Paul picks this up in Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, when he writes, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this motivates us to invite others to come near as well. Well, we've seen how the grace of God takes those who are far away from God and brings them near. But there's a third truth about grace that we see in this passage, and that is this. The grace of God invites us to join the party. After bestowing these gifts of grace upon his runaway son, the father initiates a feast. The son is home, and it's time to party. Why? Because the father says, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And it's the same succession of celebration that we see in each of the parables before this one. You know, there are three parables in this chapter of Luke 15. And in each one, there's rejoicing when the lost thing is found. And so how much more for this lost person, this lost son? The Pharisees shouldn't have been surprised that Jesus welcomed all to come to him. It's written all over the pages of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures that they believed and read. I think of Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. All peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. So this was written throughout their own prophecies that Jesus would be welcoming all peoples to come to himself. The outcasts themselves were surprised, however, and the son himself expects to be received half-heartedly, but instead his dad greets him with open arms and actually celebrates his return. And here is where we see the true cost of the father's grace. He's already given the son his inheritance, and he's blown it. And now he clothes him in the garb of sonship and throws him a party. Livestock, too, was a precious resource, and killing the fattened calf was done sparingly. But for this lost son's return, there's no expense spared. The picture here is of almost limitless wealth, and yet for the father to give the son a feast is still a reckless extravagance. It's a great picture of the heart of God for his people. And this is where I think the Pharisees misunderstood Jesus on the doctrines of sin and grace. They were so afraid to let outcasts come to the table, to let outsiders become insiders. They assumed that Jesus wasn't going to take sin seriously. Nothing could have been further from the truth. He took it so seriously that he absorbed the cost of it with his own life on the cross. And I think this is why he highlights the cost of grace to the father in this parable. Perhaps the Pharisees and the scribes should have asked a few more questions, but they revealed that their hearts were hard, as ours often are. Still, in our own culture of easy everything, I think we're just as prone to misunderstanding Jesus in the opposite direction. We falsely assume that grace is easy. Because it's free to us, we imagine it's free to God. But to do this is to deeply misinterpret the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian martyr in Nazi Germany, famously wrote about cheap grace versus costly grace. This is what he says. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. We are just as guilty of peddling cheap grace, simply letting ourselves and others off the hook in the church today as people were in Bonhoeffer's day. We sometimes use grace as kind of an excuse for not speaking truth to one another, for not holding one another accountable, or for remaining in our sinful patterns of behavior. Instead, we see Jesus extolling a grace that welcomes sinners to the table based on the great cost of his own dear life. This is the price God was willing to pay to be gracious to us, and it should bear fruit in our lives, causing us to take sin seriously and to be changed from the inside out. Grace invites us to join the party, and the celebration that we find there changes everything. So let's not cheapen that which cost Christ everything. The father in this story welcomes the son home through no merit of the son's own. He bestows on him the gifts of sonship, not of slavery, and in exchange for his rebellion. And he throws a party at great cost to himself to celebrate the runaway's return. Church, this is the grace of the gospel. When we had run away to a far country and squandered God's gifts, he did the same for us in Christ. First, he welcomed us back to himself, not through our own merits, but based on the merits of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Next, he bestowed on us the benefits of the gospel, the righteousness, authority, and sonship of Jesus. And finally, at great personal cost, he is throwing an eternal party in heaven where we will celebrate his grace forever, and it begins today. So the invitation for you this morning is pretty simple. First, will you look to God for his grace, acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and receive this free gift in Jesus? And this is just as applicable for us whether you've never trusted in Jesus before and are sensing a call to do that today, or if you've been walking with Jesus for years but have been trying to do it on your own strength. We all need this renewal of trusting again in the grace of the gospel. And we never grow out of needing to hear this story or receive this invitation. Second, will you live in such a way that the grace of Jesus is on display for others? Will you be the kind of people, God's people, who invite outsiders to become insiders and join the party? Will you extend the welcome of Jesus that we see so clearly in this passage? Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and oh, how we love your son, Jesus. Thank you for your word that speaks life to us, and thank you for your grace that rescues us from our hopeless condition. We are overcome when we think of the costly way that you have loved us, runaway sons and daughters, unable to rescue ourselves. Would you keep this gospel of grace ever before us? Help us to live from it in the way that we relate to you and to one another. And would you draw people to yourself to feast with you as you so love to do? And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Let's join together now in singing Amazing Grace in response to this passage.
Well, friend, the charge is this: expand your definition of grace and receive this grace, grace that frees us from trying to prove ourselves, grace that takes outsiders and makes them insiders, and grace that invites us into the party to enjoy the costly but extravagant grace of God together. And if you've come in repentance and in faith in the work of Jesus, then on the authority of God's word, not my own, and as a grateful minister of the news that brings relief, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. If you're going through something and need a time of prayer, one of our leaders are available right now over Zoom to pray with you or just to be a listening ear, and you'll find that link in our service email that goes out. If you're not getting those emails, we encourage you to reach out on our website and subscribe to those. We would love to get you as connected as possible during this time. But friend, go into this new week, go into this new day, resting in the sufficiency of Christ and the grace of God. Receive God's blessing now. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May he bless you. May he keep you. May his face of mercy and amazing grace just shine down upon you, both now and forevermore, and experience his peace. And all God's people said, amen. Go in peace.